Father, bless this time as we come to your word. We come seeking you, Lord. There's more than just knowledge we want of the Bible. We want the knowledge of God. We want to grow up in the measure of the stature of the knowledge of Christ, the fullness of Christ. And we ask that you would use our time together to that end this day. Holy Spirit, you are truly our resident truth teacher. You will lead us into all truth. We have read that in your book. May you do that this day. I pray that each one of us would receive from you a specific, detailed, blessed, private, individual, personal message, and that it would minister to our lives, and you would encourage us. Bless this time for your glory, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of this message is The End of the Book of Beginnings. We're going to look at chapters 46 through 50. In this book, much is revealed. The main part of the book has to do with the fact that God had a plan, and God called a man. And his name was Abram. Then his name became Abraham. That is the way God works. God is always looking for a man. He doesn't look for groups, he looks for individuals. In 1 Samuel 13:14, it says, "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him the leader of his people." In 2 Chronicles 16:9, it says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." He's always looking for individuals that are looking for him. Jesus told the woman at the well, he said, "Woman, the hour is coming and now is when those that will worship the Father will worship him in spirit and in truth." And he said, "The Father is seeking such to worship him." The Lord is looking for individuals. Thus, he is greatly concerned about you and your life and any turn of your heart toward him. He's aware of and acknowledges and rushes in to bless. So he sovereignly called and enabled Abraham. The Lord said to him, if you want to go back there real quick, in Genesis 12:1 is where he called him. The Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all families of the earth will be blessed." Here we have the seven wonderful I wills of God. God made a choice of Abram. That was his choice. He singled him out from among his fellow idolaters. That was where he came from, a land of idolatry. And he used him and he worked with him that he might reserve a people for himself, among whom his true worship, follow this, that he might reserve a people for himself, among whom his true worship would be maintained until the coming of his Christ. That's what the whole plan was about in calling Abraham. And thus, from the time he calls Abraham in chapter 12 throughout the rest of the Old Testament, Abraham and his seed are almost the only subject of the history in the Bible. We track them all the way up to Christ. So he chose Abraham to begin to really focus on the work of bringing his son to this earth, to the cross, to raise him and take him back to heaven and bring us to heaven with him. So we've come to the conclusion of our studies in this book of beginnings, and we've seen many great things. We have seen the beginnings and the origin of the universe and the solar system. We found that in chapter 1. The beginning of life in general, the origin of man, the origin of marriage. We've seen sin and evil and death. We've looked at the beginning of language, government, culture, religion, nation, races, and most recently we've been looking at the development of the Hebrew race. We've looked at the lives of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in this study, we'll look at the death of both Jacob and Joseph as we come to finish off the book. So let's go into chapter 46. And here, the first thing we see is Jacob's departure for Egypt. Now, Jacob has done a lot of traveling in his life. He did a lot of traveling in his younger days. And I imagine at this point in time, packing up to move was far, far harder than it had ever been at any time in his life that we have studied so far. That is for this reason. He's so much older and he has so much more stuff. And he's become so much more established. One of the things we don't anticipate in our lives is exactly what happened to Jacob here. That God would have us move around here and there in our youth, and then in our older years, that he might call us to pick up our belongings and go somewhere else for his name's sake. I think this was probably one of the hardest moves of all for Jacob. And for that reason, he stops to seek God to make sure that he's doing the right thing. That is the first thing he does. In verse 1, so Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night, and he said, Jacob, Jacob, and he said, here I am. So he said, I am the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt. For I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. The NIV translates, Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. What he's telling him is this, after all these years, it's been about 22 years, I'm going to reconcile you with your son. I'm going to give your son back to you. In fact, I want you to know this before you even go, that I'm going to give him back to you. I'm going to reconcile him to you, and he will be with you from here on out until the day of your death. He will be there to close your eyes on the day that you die. See, in the movies, I don't know if you know this, but in the movies, people, when they die, they close their eyes and they just breathe out their last breath. In real life, when people die, they die with their eyes wide open. Someone has to close their eyes. So God is saying to Jacob, I'm going to give your son back to you. He will be with you till the last breath that you take. He will be there to close your eyes when you die. I love you. I know how much you've missed him. And I want you to know at the beginning of the journey what I'm going to do for you with your son. How precious is our God. How detailed is his love. How encouraging as he sets out on this journey. So we read in verse 4, I will go down with you to Egypt and I will surely bring you up again. What happens from here? After 4 centuries, God brings them back. And by then they are the nation of Israel. So he tells him, I will surely bring you back up again. And he's speaking of the fact he's going to make a nation of them. Now, Jacob continues his journey, and he's assured now in the will of God. In verse 5, then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones, and their wives, in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock and their goods, which, notice, they had acquired in the land of Canaan. So they had acquired a lot in the land of Canaan. They went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him. Verse 7, his sons and his sons' sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Now these were the names of the children of Israel. So here they are, for the first time referred to as the children of Israel in the Bible. These are the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. Now, from here down to verse 25, I am not going to read all these names, but they are going to be on the test. So you can read them on your own. And you have the heads of the tribes and all of their offspring. We pick up in verse 26. And it says, all the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons and wives, were 66 persons in all. Verse 27, the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two sons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt ultimately were 70. It's interesting, 70 are down in Egypt by the time he arrives. 4 centuries later, they are over 2.5 million people. So Jacob's departure, his journey, now his arrival in Egypt, verse 28. Then Judah, he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. So Joseph made ready his chariot, and he went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And he presented himself to him and fell on his neck, or threw his arms around him and hugged him and wept a good while. I cannot imagine the emotion that was exchanged between these two as they finally see each other after all this time. 2 decades. They wept a good while. Can you imagine Jacob looking at Joseph? Joseph looking at Jacob. Dad, you've aged a little bit, but you know what? You're looking good for your age. Well, look at you, a chariot running Egypt. You know, I thought after all these years, he's over 100 years old now, I thought after all these years, I'd seen just about all God could do with a human being. Who would have ever dreamed of what he has done with you? What a lesson there. That just about the time we think we've seen it all, understand it all in the Christian life, there are things that God can do, will do, that we have no idea of. And here he embraces his son who left as a little teenager, and now he is the second ruler in Egypt. So they are brought back together. In verse 30, and Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive." In other words, this is as good as it gets. I've seen my son. I can die anytime. But he doesn't. He goes on and he enjoys his time with his son for a number of years to come. In verse 31, then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, 'My brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me.'" Now he understands the ways of court and he is looking for the highest good of his family. He knows how Pharaoh thinks, so he's setting this all up for the whole family. "I'll go up and I'll tell Pharaoh," verse 31, "and say, 'My brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me.'" Verse 32, "And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be, when Pharaoh calls you and he says, 'What is your occupation?' you shall say, 'Your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen.'" Here's the reasoning behind all this. "For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." This was all set up so very long ago by the hand of God, that they would be shepherds. So by the time they came in to Egypt at this exact time, they would be put into the land of Goshen, out of the mainstream of Egyptian society, and thus, rather than being absorbed into the people of Egypt, they would grow and flourish and remain distinct as the people of Israel. And it is something that swings on the hinge of the reality that they are shepherds, because every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So God's plan was that they would live away from them, and thus they could grow to become a distinct people, the chosen people of God. Chapter 47. Now Jacob gets to meet Pharaoh. Verse 1. Joseph went and he told Pharaoh, and he said, "My father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds and all they possess have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they are in the land of Goshen." And he took 5 men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" They said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers." And they said, we have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, your fathers and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and your brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock. So here is this time. They are in the midst of really hard times, severe famine. And yet, right here, the brothers of Joseph are set up with really good jobs, working for Pharaoh. So that even when all the rest of the people run out of money, buying the grain, and they end up having to give their land and everything just to get grain from Pharaoh, these guys are working for Pharaoh, living on the finest land. Not only do they have money, but they get to keep the land that they are on. They're in a category altogether separate from everyone else in the nation. All of it happens in just a few moments of time. It's amazing what God can do when He's ready to do it. And thus He positions them here. Verse 7. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. I love this next verse. Pharaoh is studying him, and he said to Jacob, how old are you? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130. I'm 130 years old. And yet he says, few and evil have been the days of the years of my pilgrimage. That's because the years fly by faster the older that we get. And as he's looking back, he's going, you know what, 130 years, but I'll tell you, it doesn't seem like that. It's gone by so fast, and I've seen so much trouble in my life. And yet I'm not even as old as my forefathers. My years have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. In verse 10, so Jacob blessed Pharaoh, I'm sure in the name of his God, and went out from before Pharaoh. So Jacob meets with Pharaoh. Now Jacob and his family settle in Goshen. Verse 11, and Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses. Now, some people look at this and they say, aha, there's a contradiction in the Bible. It's the land of Goshen. Moses, when he was writing, got it wrong here, because Moses wrote Genesis. Did you know that? And suddenly he switches from calling it Goshen to the land of Ramesses. He made a mistake. You see, there are contradictions in the Bible. No, he did not make a mistake. By the time of Moses, which was a long time after this, it was called the land of Ramesses. So he's giving them the current name, which the children of Israel would recognize immediately as all of this was read to them. So they are given the best of the land in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Verse 12, then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all of his father's household with bread, according to the number in their families. So this is what Joseph chose to do with his wealth. I want to point that out before we move on. What Joseph chose to do with his wealth was to help his family during their hard times. These are not hard times for Joseph. These are the best of times for Joseph. Yet, having risen above the rest of his family, he is not the type of individual who holds his wealth to his own life. Rather, he uses his wealth and position to help out his family during their difficult times. I think Joseph understood something we all need to understand. And that is that wealth and position comes from God, and that God holds us responsible for obligations to our relatives when He blesses us with an abundance of wealth. See, it has been said, with great privilege comes great responsibility. Here is a man who's given great wealth, and it only makes him more charitable. So they settle in Goshen. Now we come to the section that outlines Joseph's work during the famine. It is a long section devoted to the work of Joseph as governor of Egypt. And there's a message in this section. And the message is this. There's no reason why a man or a woman cannot be a Christian, born-again believer and be very shrewd in business matters. In fact, the virtuous woman in Proverbs is very shrewd in business matters, even though she works her business from her home. So it is not unspiritual to become a shrewd businessman or woman. Joseph is extremely bright as a businessman. Here, we find this in front of us. And he works everything toward the advantage of the nation, which then works everything toward the advantage of the people whom God is going to raise up to become a nation. It's all positioning. Now there was no bread in verse 13, chapter 47. No bread in all the land, for the famine was now very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So the people gave money for the grain. Now they run out of money and they give livestock for grain. Verse 15, so when the money failed in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed. Joseph, having been a shepherd earlier in life, looks as livestock as money. You're not out of money. You have livestock. Bring your animals. That's money. We'll take that. Give your livestock, verse 16, and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph. Joseph gave them bread in exchange for all their horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. Verse 18, when the year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, we will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of our Lord but our bodies and our lands. Just as a side note, can you imagine how much livestock Pharaoh has now? Isn't he glad that he has the sons of Jacob to help manage all of that? God works in mysterious ways. So the people now have only their land. Verse 19, why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate. Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For every man of the Egyptians sold his field because the famine was severe upon him. So all the land of Egypt became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into the cities. He's moving them around to take care of them and to feed them properly from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. This is not an act of cruelty or slavery. It is an act of graciousness to feed these people so they none of them die and to take care of them. Verse 22, only the land of the priests he did not buy. For the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them, and they did not sell their lands. Then the people are given seed, and at the same time, Joseph institutes a 20% tax system. Verse 23, Joseph said to the people, indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Here is seed for you. So he gave them seed. You shall sow the land. You can live on it. Live on your land. Here is seed. We're not going to take it from you. Here is seed. Sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest, after the famine is over, verse 24, it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your households, and as food for your little ones. Again, graciousness. He takes care of them in every way. Pharaoh owns your land, but just because he does doesn't mean he's not going to give you seed to sow and food to eat for your family. We're going to take care of you. So, verse 25. So they said, you have saved our lives. Amazing. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. Now, Pharaoh has these loyal servants throughout the land that are not going to give him any trouble. Can you imagine how much he likes Joseph right now? Can you imagine how much he likes his family who takes care of all the livestock? So we read, verse 26, Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh would have one-fifth except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. So we see the work of Joseph is actually monumental in the time of the famine. Now we come to the approach of Jacob's death in verse 28. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. Can you imagine? And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now if I have found favor in your sight," this is the custom they had in that day, to seal a covenant, "please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please, this is what I ask of you, do not bury me in Egypt. But let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." Then he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of his bed. So word comes to Joseph now that his father is very sick, near death, because he continued to live, though sick, after that meeting. And now Joseph quickly grabs his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and he goes to a private meeting with Jacob. It is an adoption ceremony, wherein Jacob is going to adopt Manasseh and Ephraim to become his own sons. And thus, this is a meeting they have privately before Jacob meets with all the brothers to pass out the blessings and prophecies to them from God. Now Jacob meets with Joseph and his sons. Chapter 48, verse 1. Now it came to pass, after these things, Joseph was told, "Indeed, your father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph is coming." And Israel strengthened himself. He rallies and he sat up on the bed. He's dying, but he pulls himself together to sit up. Matthew Henry had a very interesting thing to say here, and I want to pass it on to you. He said, "The deathbeds of believers, with the counsels and the prayers of dying persons, are suited to make serious impressions upon the young and the prosperous. We shall do well to take children on such occasions when it can be done properly." In other words, when you have somebody who's very godly and they are dying, and you can take the children and the family to see them before they die, do it. Because the gift they will impart to the children before they die will be the testimony of having lived a lifetime with God, who is absolutely, utterly faithful. To hear another human being say with their dying words, "God has been faithful to me. Follow him and he will never let you down," has such a massive impact on people. It is, in fact, the best thing you could do for your children and for yourself when it's time for a believer strong in the Lord to go to be with God. Lifetime impressions of the faithfulness of God are made during those hours. And I would go further and say, if you know the Lord today, it would be well if you sat down and wrote out the words of how you feel about your God and how he's worked in your life, so that when the time comes for your memorial service, the preacher doesn't have to get up and say, "You know, if so-and-so were here, I know that he would say to you, These things about as God. I know that because I've used that line many times at many funerals. You know, if Jack were here, Jack loved the Lord, I know this is what he would want me to say to you. And I have all these people looking at me who don't know the Lord. And then I just preach the gospel to them. That's good. It's effective. It's a great opening. I always take it. But you know what's even more effective? Is if Jack wrote down in his own words what he wanted to say to these people after he was gone, of what God had done in his life and how he wanted them to know the same loving, faithful, gracious God. It is a valuable thing to do. Write down those words if you know the Lord today, because none of us know when our time is. And yet we all have an appointed time. When I go, I want people to know in detail that it wasn't easy, but it was glorious. That there was the good, the bad, the ugly, and I like to always add this, the awesome. The good, the bad, the ugly, and the awesome. The truth of it. Thus, he brings his sons to the deathbed of his father, and he adopts them. In verse 3, Jacob begins his testimony. Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession, land of Canaan. Verse 5, and now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, these two words are mine. Adoption. They are mine as Reuben and Simeon are mine. They shall be mine. He is adopting them as his own sons to be the head of tribes. So what Jacob does here is he turns Joseph into two tribes. And because Levi is not given a land allotment, because he's going to be separated out to be in the priesthood, he then has land allotted to these two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. He says in verse 6, your offspring whom you beget after them shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers and their inheritance. Now, bear in mind, he's 147 years old and he's dying. And now he drifts off. He's talking to Joseph, he's looking at his grandchildren, and he drifts off and he just briefly remembers Rachel, his first love, true love, the only wife he ever wanted, ended up with four, but really only wanted one. And he drifts off and he thinks about her. Verse 7, but as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Now he comes back from drifting. Verse 8, and it says, Israel saw Joseph's sons, and he says, who are these? See, he's drifting. You know, they're having this adoption ceremony, everything's clear. He drifts off, he comes back, he goes, who are these? What are these guys doing here? So he meets with Joseph and his sons. Now Jacob blesses Manasseh and Ephraim, and Joseph, what Joseph does is he does something very tricky. He arranges his sons for their blessing. One son is older than the other son. He wants the oldest to get the firstborn blessing. So he arranges them so the right hand of Jacob will go on the firstborn son, the left hand of Jacob will go on the secondborn son. He does it on purpose. Does it remind you of anything earlier in Jacob's life? So, here in this private adoption ceremony in verse 9, Joseph said to his father, they are my sons. Who are these? They are my sons, whom God has given me in this place. And he said, please bring them to me and I will bless them. Verse 10, we understand now really why he said, who are these? It says, now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. He can barely see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them, and he embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring. God has blessed me more than I could ever dream. Verse 12. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees and he bowed down with his face to the earth. I don't know how that strikes you, but it really hits my heart. What I see is a man bowing down before his dying father and just bowing his face to the earth. Father, the one who gave me life. Father, you're going. It just rends my heart with love. Bowed himself down to the face of the earth. Would to God he would grant among us this kind of love and reverence of children for parents throughout our lifetime, even when things haven't gone exactly right. Father. He bows to the ground. Verse 13, Joseph then took them both. Ephraim, notice, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, because Ephraim is the younger one. He guides him to Israel's left hand. Get the second blessing. And he guides Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand. So Manasseh will get the firstborn blessing. This is all done by design. But Jacob gives the blessing of the firstborn to the younger son. Look at this, verse 14. Then Israel stretched out his right hand, and he laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head. Look at this, guiding his hands knowingly. For Manasseh was the firstborn. The Holy Spirit is guiding him. And he blessed Joseph. And he said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day. More testimony of the faithfulness of God. The angel or the messenger who had been with him throughout his life, who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. Let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Verse 17, now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. Verse 19, but his father refused. And he said something very profound, born out of his own experience. He said, I know, my son, I know. Boy, did he. I know. I was involved in a switcheroo in my life, too. At the end of my father's life, believe me, I know what you're doing and I know why you're doing it. But don't do it. I know. And he said, don't worry. He will become a people. He will be great, but truly his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. And so he's acting by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. In verse 20, so he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. It is interesting what happened with Ephraim when they got into the promised land. Do you know that the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant were deposited within the boundaries of Ephraim at Shiloh and remained there for 400 years? 400 years. During that time of the judges and the first stage of the monarchy, this tribe was the dominant power in Israel. So Jacob knows the Lord is leading him in this. I have been to Shiloh in Israel. I have been to this place. There are still rocks there in a formation where they set up the tabernacle, the tent, and had the Ark of the Covenant. It's an amazing thing to walk around there. I have been to that spot. So Jacob effectively gave Joseph then the blessing of the firstborn. And in giving each son a blessing, instead of Joseph, he effectively gave Joseph a double portion, which was usually given to the firstborn son. And in this case, you would look at it and think it should have been Reuben. But because of the evil in Reuben's life, it was not given to him. So the private adoption ceremony is designed to that end. In verse 21, then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." Chapter 49 then. Now Jacob calls and gathers his sons together to bless them all before he dies. We are not to consider the address of Jacob to his sons as just private feelings of affection, but rather as the language of the Holy Spirit. He's guided by the Spirit as he talks to all of his sons. And the result of the things he says are verified by history. We don't have time to go into the detail of what God did with all the tribes to fulfill the history of these prophecies. But nevertheless, everything he said came true. If you study Israel, you'll find that out. So he's declaring the purpose of God for each one of the tribes. What is amazing here is that, you remember he propped himself up on the bed when Joseph came with his two sons. Well, now as he gathers in the whole family, all the brothers, Hebrews 11:21 says he enters into the greatest act of triumph in his whole life as he strengthens himself in the Lord. And Hebrews 11:21 says, "By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning on the top of his staff." Somehow he hoists himself up and he leans on his staff. How glorious. What a way to go. And he stands on leaning on that staff, which he'd leaned on, by the way, ever since he had that wrestling with God. Remember that? That staff meant a lot to him. He's leaning on that staff, symbolic of God, even up to the last minute. And thus, Hebrews 11 describes this as a triumph of faith. And he gathers the sons together. And then in Genesis 49:2, "Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." Now we have Reuben in the beginning here. As he's looking around the room, this is not in order so much of the sons as it is, it's in the order of how they were born to their mothers. That's why it kind of jumps around. In the order they were born chronologically to their mothers is how he addresses them. I think that was his way of remembering where they all fit. So he comes to Reuben, verse 3, and he says, "You are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power," a common phrase to address the firstborn. He says, "However, you are unstable as water. You will not excel because you went up to your father's bed. You defiled it. He turns to all the brothers, defiled my couch." In other words, the potential was there, Reuben. The birthright was there. You should have received it, but your whole problem has been instability. James in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 says of a double-minded man, he says, let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Donald Barnhouse had a comment to make here on instability. I think it's well worth passing on. Listen to this. He said, "Instability is always caused by an act of sin, which traces a groove in our nature. And every time we sin, that groove is deepened. And when we repeat the sin, it's deepened again and again and again until the character then is molded to the form of that sin." That is why Barnhouse says we must rush to God whenever we sin, in order that the groove may be filled with grace and other grooves traced in the pattern of the divine will of God. Continuance in sin renders a man incapable of acting right because moral instability has become the pattern of living in his life. End quote. That was the pattern with Reuben. The instability came from the grooves in his life that were made by sin, thus molding his character. Paul the Apostle, who was the opposite of instability, wrote in Philippians 3:13, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." That's how he lived his life. "I leave yesterday behind. I keep a short account with God. One thing I do, I keep my eyes on the Lord. Keep myself bathed in His grace, and I keep moving forward. So the grooves of my life are made by the Holy Spirit of God, and I become more like Him and less like the world." Stability comes from that approach. And incidentally, the tribe of Reuben never did excel. Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh stayed on the eastern part of the River Jordan. They never did go to live in the Promised Land. We'll study them further as we move into Exodus and Numbers. Simeon and Levi, verse 5 of Genesis 49. "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place." Remember what they did? They committed mass murder at Shechem. He says in verse 6, "Let not my soul enter into their council, let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger." He doesn't curse them, he curses their anger. "For it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them." These two will do better apart. There are always those individuals that are not good for each other. And God would seek to divide you from those individuals that drag you down. Let Him do it. So we have the tribe of Levi. And in looking at the tribe of Levi, when they come into the land, they have no inheritance because the tribe of Levi, here's the grace of God, is given the priesthood. And thus they are not given land, they are given about 48 cities to do their ministry. And out of the tribe of Levi comes Moses and Aaron, that is the grace of God. And their descendants, God chose the Levites for the priesthood. As for the tribe of Simeon, Simeon settled in the area to the south of Judah, which today is the area of Beersheba. The tribe of Simeon never again produced leadership. It was swallowed up into the tribe of Judah. Now we come to Judah, Genesis 49:8. "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him?" Then a prophecy of Jesus Christ. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes." Shiloh, the Messiah, the one of peace. "And to him shall be the obedience of the people." That is a prophecy of Jesus Christ, and it also tells the exact time in which the Messiah would come to Israel. At the time when the scepter, the power to rule themselves as a nation, was taken away and replaced by another authority. So whenever capital punishment and the right to rule was taken from Israel, that would be the time the Messiah would come. And that is exactly how it was. Do you remember when Jesus stood before Pilate and the religious leaders were shouting at Pilate to kill him, to crucify him? And Pilate says, "You have a law, why don't you take care of him?" And they basically said, "We can't. You've taken that away from us. We can't kill him. You've stripped us of the right of capital punishment. You have to kill him. That's why we've brought him to you." So the scepter had departed from Judah right at the time that a young lad was growing up in Nazareth. And thus, if people had been reading their Old Testaments, they would have known this is the time the Messiah will come, because the scepter has departed. We no longer rule ourselves, and now we look for the Messiah. And he was grown up in Nazareth. Simeon was over at the temple. Simeon knew, because he knew the scriptures, the time of the Messiah was there. And he knew he would not die until he saw him. That's why when they brought Jesus to be circumcised, he said, "Now I can die. I've been waiting for this moment in my life. He knew. So here's the deal. If Jesus Christ is not the promised Messiah of Israel, then there is no Messiah for Israel. Because the time of his coming was clearly foretold in the book of Genesis. And he came exactly at that time. So either he is the Messiah or there will never be a Messiah. Pretty heavy, huh? Very clear. So we read in verse 11, he goes on to describe Judah binding his donkey to the vine and the donkey's colt to be the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes were darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Judah's descendants would enjoy a settled and prosperous life, is what he's saying. They became the dominant power in the southern kingdom. Then Zebulun, verse 13, Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He will become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. The tribe of Zebulun basically took the area, the Galilee area, that went all the way over to the area on the Mediterranean Sea today, which is their only port known as Haifa. When I've traveled to Israel and we got anywhere near Haifa, the guide would always say, Haifa is the port where all the ships come to deal with all the high-tech industry of Israel. Then he would tell us of all the high-tech stuff going on there, thus fulfilling the prophecy given right here, that they would be blessed as a haven for ships. And God fulfilled his word. And the Sea of Galilee, the Galilee area, which was theirs as well, was filled with fishing boats and all of that industry. Now we come to Issachar, Genesis 49:14. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. He saw the rest, that rest was good, and the land, notice, was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden, and he became a band of slaves or servants. You know what this land is he's talking about? It is the Valley of Megiddo. If you go to Israel today, you can drive through the Valley of Megiddo. It's very flat. Or you can go to Tel Megiddo, which is where they built on top of ruins century after century. At the lookout point when vast armies would come through the valley, because it is a classic battlefield throughout all of human history. But the Valley of Megiddo is flat, and if you go there today, it is all farms. It's all farms. They call it the breadbasket of Israel, thus fulfilling the word of God. The land was pleasant, a good place to rest. Abundance of beautiful crops. It's in the area right there of Mount Gilboa. Then he mentions Dan, verse 16. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Then this, verse 17. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backwards. You can see the guy standing by Dan all going, moving over a little bit. The truth of it is that the tribe of Dan introduced idolatry to the children of Israel, thus fulfilling the prophecy, the viper by the path. And Dan never really made it in the southern part of Israel, in the land that was given to them. They weren't able to conquer their enemies because they were weak because of their idolatry. Weak relationship with God, weak life with fellow human beings. So they moved to the far corner of Israel and conquered a city called Laish, and they renamed it Dan. When you go to Israel today, when you take a tour, they will say, on our tour, we will go up to Tel Dan. And you go up to Dan and they say, oh, it's beautiful up there. We'll take a walk through the forest. We'll go through the river, the creek. It's very beautiful. Then we're going to come to an opening, and up there, we're going to find a great archaeological dig. And what you find is you walk through the forest and you come out, suddenly, right in front of you is Jeroboam's altar, where he had worshipped the golden calf up in northern Israel. They've uncovered that, archaeologists. It's well worth traveling to, but it's all the way in the northern corner of Dan, of Israel. God gave them the land in the lower corner, basically. They couldn't conquer it because they were weak and idolatrous. They ended up in the north, and Jeroboam set up his idolatry there. You can see it to this day. God knows what he's about. Then Gad. You know what he's famous for? You ever heard the phrase, "Egad"? That's it. That's what he's famous for. Verse 19, Gad, a troop shall tramp on him, but he will triumph at last. Egad. Let's move on. Asher. In other words, his land was the most vulnerable to the invaders of the east. Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, will study it in Numbers. They refused to live on the other side of Jordan in the promised land because they didn't want to have any casualties in their family, which would come if they went up to fight to take the land God had for them. There is always casualties as you advance the kingdom of God. They did not want to make that kind of commitment, so they stayed back on the other side. And they weren't blessed. And they were the first ones assaulted by all of the armies that marched across that land to get up. See, that Israel and that whole area there has always been the route from Africa and Egypt on up into Asia Minor and that whole area. You have to go through there. So by being on the east side of the Jordan, they put themselves in the most vulnerable position. A troop would tramp upon him. That has been fulfilled repeatedly. Asher, chapter 49, verse 20, bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. So Asher's descendants will be bakers and provide the land with rich bread and cookies. And that is exactly what happened. They actually, Moses said about Asher before they went into the promised land in Deuteronomy 33:24. Moses said about Asher, most blessed of the sons is Asher. Let him be favored by his brothers. Let him bathe his feet in oil. And the land that Asher had included some of the finest olive groves in the country. If you go to that area of Israel today, you drive along and all you see is olive trees. And that's where that wonderful, this is for you gourmet cooks, pure virgin olive oil from the Holy Land comes from this area, described by Moses as well as Jacob to Asher. Naphtali is a deer let loose. Verse 21, he uses beautiful words. They would become poets and speech makers. And they had the most variety in their land. Joseph, verse 22, is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. He is a picture of abiding fruitfulness. He is a picture of generosity, which is what he was. We discussed that earlier. He was so generous with his wealth. He's a picture of meekness. Meekness, by definition, is strength under control. And when he had the power to get even, he did not use it. It says here, the archers bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. Verse 23. But he remained. His bow remained in strength. And the arms of his hands were made strong by, here it is, the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. It wasn't always easy for Joseph. He had a lot of persecution from his brothers, but he was strengthened by God to not retaliate with the power that he had to do so when he was given that power. It takes great strength, brethren, to not get even when it is in our power to do so. And only God can give that strength. And that strength is demonstrated in the life of Joseph. Verse 25, he says, by the God of your father who will help you, and the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heavens above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings from the breasts and of the womb, blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who is separate from his brothers. So you don't see, when you look at a map, the tribe of Joseph in Israel. Instead, you see Manasseh and Ephraim. Then we come to Benjamin. He is a ravenous wolf. Verse 27. In the morning he will devour the prey, and at night he will divide the spoil. He produced tough individuals, fierce fighters. Do you know where the first king of Israel came from? Tribe of Benjamin, Saul. Now, as we come down here, Jacob gives instructions concerning his body. And he says in verse 28, these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them and blessed each one according to his own blessing. He charged them and said, I'm to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife, Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, look at this, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Wow. Performing what God had asked him to do, right up until his last breath, he finishes, he puts the staff down, he gets back on the bed, and he goes to be with God. Went to be with his people. It is worth pointing out how far we've come now in the history of the human race from Adam to Jesus Christ. Do you know where we are? Historically, we have already covered more than half the time from Adam to Christ in studying Genesis. Jacob's death was about 2,255 years after Adam, the creation of Adam. This means we have only 1,600 years or so left until the coming of Christ. In the book of Genesis, we have more than half of the history of the Old Testament. As far as chronology is concerned, it is compressed into Genesis. Heavy. So we come to chapter 50, and we have Jacob's funeral. Joseph wept over his father and kissed him. And verse 2, he commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who were embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned him for 70 days. They had a 70-day process to produce a true mummified individual who could last, as King Tut did, even up until our day. And thus, he has him taken care of in the finest way of the Egyptians. And we read of all these different details of his dying and how he promised to take him up to his land. And in verse 9, we read that they all got together and went up with chariots and horsemen. It was a very great gathering as Joseph goes back into the land of Canaan for the first time in all these years. Takes his huge entourage of the family and all these Egyptian noblemen with him. They bury him exactly where he asked to be buried, in the cave, verse 13, at Mamre that Abraham had bought. And then when he's gone, his brothers panic. And they think, now that Dad's gone, he's going to kill us after all. He was just being nice until Dad died. Verse 13, for his sons carried him there, and then 14, after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up to bury his father. And when Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and will actually repay us for the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin for the evil they did to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him, because he'd already forgiven them long ago when he told them. And he wept that they would think of him in this way, even now. And the brothers also went and fell down before his face and said, behold, we are your servants. And verse 19, Joseph said, do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? And here's the classic verse that we should all remember, verse 20. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You link that with Romans 8:28. Genesis 50, verse 20, with Romans 8, 28, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them. Look at this. Man, so wronged by these individuals, he spoke kindly to them. May God grant us that kind of heart, that kind of tongue, to speak kindly to those who have wronged us. Then we come to the last days of Joseph, verse 22. He dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. So when you look at the long stretch of his life, those 13 years that were so horrible are very small compared to the fact that he lived 110. And God used those 13 years of suffering to mold him into the kind of man he became and to position him where he needed to be positioned to do this phenomenal work of God, so connected with God's great long-term plan of redemption. 110 years. 13 of the worst were very small in comparison to the rest when it was all over. And he saw Ephraim's children, verse 23, to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, his other grandchildren, were brought up on his knees. His prophecy, verse 24, he said to his brethren, I'm dying, but God will surely visit you, and he will bring you out of this land, the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Joseph took another oath on the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. When you leave, you take my bones with you. And they did that. His death, verse 26, so Joseph died being 110 years old, and notice, they embalmed him, and they put him in a coffin in Egypt. And we come to the end of a very great journey. Joseph comes to the end of his life. He was embalmed, given the rights, the privileges of a royal man in Egypt. Do you know, it wasn't long ago, you could go to England to the British Museum and look upon the mummy's face who said to Pharaoh, the Pharaoh who is the mummy, you could look upon that Pharaoh's face, the mummy, see his hair, his teeth, and everything. The same Pharaoh that said to Moses, let my people go. That's how well preserved he is. He's probably back in Cairo by now. But there was a time he was on display with all the other mummies in London. I have no doubt if you went to and found Jacob's tomb and Joseph's, and you took away the layers like King Tut. He was in coffin after coffin after coffin. They were molded to their face, layers to preserve them. That you could take away all of that and you could look upon the face of Joseph and the face of Jacob, even as they looked upon the face of King Tut and others. Amazing, huh? Amazing journey, amazing grace. The end of the book of beginnings. And now we will move toward the great exodus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this journey. May it return to us often to speak to us and to lead us in our journey with you in the way of grace and love and obedience to you, the way of freedom. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.